We've been working our way through this book during the season of Lent, and so we're on, I believe it's the fifth chapter in the book. It's the fourth message that I've been going through. We picked up two chapters in one message a couple weeks ago, but we're on the fourth message. If you're reading along, read chapter 5. It's a great chapter. It's all about joy, and what we're going to be talking about today is how God made us to be in community, and in community is where the joy that's promised us is most fully experienced in this life, and a foreshadowing of the joy that awaits us that's promised in the next. So if you have your Bibles, just go ahead and open up to John's Gospel. If you have a Bible, go to the New Testament and the first four books of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Go to John chapter 16. I'll be picking up in verse 20 and read through verse probably 33. It's a long reading. If you notice the front of your bulletin, this was actually last week's verse. So it was a good reminder of where we were last week. And that was that the only thing that matters in your life, in my life, before God, is ultimately faith, saving faith, and the fruit of that, love. And that faith has to have love, and love has to have faith. They can't be independent from each other. One without the other is empty. And so we're called to have faith that expresses itself through love. And then in the context of community, that should bring what's promised in this particular chapter. So let's look at John 16, and we'll also move over at some point in the sermon to Galatians chapter 4, because that was a group that had lost their joy, and we'll look at why that happened. But if you have your Bibles, let's see what Jesus promises to his disciples and to ultimately to us. This is part of the last blessing that he passed on to his disciples just before his high priestly prayer. And this is Jesus' word to us, even as it was to the disciples, beginning in verse 20 of John's 16th chapter of his gospel. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into this world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In the same day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your mercy and your kindness to us. We thank you that you have loved us so much that you sent your Son to die in our place, to bring us everlasting life, to have a relationship with you, that we could call upon you in his name and you would answer us. Father, we thank you for this particular promise that's found here, that we are promised joy. Help us now in this hour, Father, as we open this text and others, and as we study and think about what was written in this book that we're going through, that, Father, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe, that, Father, we would lay behind our foolish and sinful ways and the things that have distracted us from you. And, Father, you would help us to see you more clearly, and that you would allow us to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness, and then all the things we need would be added to us, and our joy would be made full. Oh, Father, help us in this hour to be changed, that we'd leave here differently than we came, and we would go with great encouragement and great joy, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There's an old Appalachian song that goes like this. Love as bright as a jewel when it is first new. But love grows old and waxes cold and fades away like morning dew. Doesn't sound very good, does it? Sounds like there's a bitter old country singer who has a frustrated life and a frustrated wife. And he's been nagged half to death, and this is the best he can do when he comes up with a song. But there is some truth in that. That when we first fall in love, when infatuation is at the highest, when we first get engaged, when we have these great moments of expectation, that person is larger than life to us. We can't wait to be near them. We look for every excuse to spend time with them. We hang on their every word. We think everything they say is absolutely profound and could not possibly be wrong. And then something changes. When we're with somebody for a long time, it's easy to lose sight of why we first fell in love. And without the help of God, and because of our sinful and selfish ways, it is easy to become bitter and frustrated and settle for a lonely life where we look for every opportunity to be away from the person. And everything that comes out of that person's mouth, we question and wonder, is that right or not? And we look for ways to argue and to point out faults and shortcomings. And that is no way to live. That loneliness, that emptiness should not be part of any godly marriage. And yet I know, even here today, there are people that would be the best way to describe what you're living through right now. And so we'll pray that God would give you strength to make it through, but that he would enable all of us to have the faith not to settle for that kind of thing. Don't settle. Run hard after God's promises. Run hard after your mate and love that person more than you love yourself. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Wives, honor your husbands, show them respect and kindness, and that they hung the moon for you. And do it for the honor and the glory of Christ. It's not easy, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. And it's not just in marriages. It's not just in Appalachian songs. It happens in church. It happens in our relationship with the body. It doesn't take long before, when we're involved in a church, somebody in the church does something that hurts us. Or we're involved in a fellowship where people get wrapped up around looking good and looking a certain way, and soon you realize you're not on the inside and you're being judged by others. People are talking behind your back. There's gossip going on, and you suffer because of it. Your reputation is tarnished because people have said things that aren't true about you. Who wants to be part of that? And that lovely, bright jewel that once was the part of being a church has grown old and waxed cold and begins to fade away like morning dew. But it's not supposed to be like that. And we should not settle for that. We should long for a connection with each other and a relationship to a family that brings us great joy. Let's look together at this promise that Jesus gives to his disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you, he says in verse 20, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. There's this image that Jesus gives his disciples and gives to us that simply says this: you are going to go through some really difficult times. You're going to have people talk about you. You're going to have people turn on you. In light of what was coming for the disciples, you're going to have people betray you and try to have you killed. But take heart, he says later, because the world is filled with tribulation, but I've overcome the world. And here he says, I will give you joy, and nothing, no one can take that joy away from you. Last week, we talked about what joy is all about. And my simple definition is joy is happiness squared. Happiness, that feeling of delight, cheerfulness, general disposition, affect of being lighthearted and cheerful, that is good. We should all want to be happy. But there's something deeper, more profound and lasting. And that is when we have that feeling and it's connected to something. And that something is a benevolent God. And that benevolent God has promised that he's working out all things for our good. And there's purpose behind it. When we see the source and the purpose behind that feeling of goodness, of cheerfulness, of felicity, great word, isn't it? Intense happiness, that's joy. And no one can take that away because the source is still there and the purpose is still being held out before us. And while there are days when things are up and things are down, the source and the purpose is still there. And when they all come together and the happiness is felt, it is so much bigger than just mere happiness. It's joy. It's great joy. And no one, nothing can take that away from us. But something does sometimes. It's not supposed to. Flip forward if you have your Bibles with you. Flip forward to Galatians chapter 4. And this is something that I've pointed out many times before to different people, that there's this awful thing that happens to this church in Galatia. And really, Galatia is a large region. So Ephesus was part of Galatia, Bithynia. There's lots of areas, but there's probably several churches. But the probably main church may have been Ephesus at the time, even though he writes a different book to the Ephesians. So it could have been even the churches Lystra, Derbe, the first churches that he planted. We're not exactly sure. But we do know this, that after Paul had planted these churches, a group of people came in who said that they had the authority of James from Jerusalem, and their teaching was simply this: your faith is not enough. You Gentiles who've converted to Christianity, it's not enough that you have saving faith. We want you now to practice all the Jewish regulations, the dietary laws, the dates and times for feasts, and all of the Jewish calendar. And most importantly, men, we want you to be circumcised, because that will show that you now belong to God. Apostle Paul hears about this and loses his mind. He said, if you go ahead and get circumcised, after you've come to faith in Christ, you've just made Christ of no value to you. And watch out, he says to these people, if you keep biting and devouring each other, this was last week, you will destroy each other. The fellowship of believers shouldn't be filled with biting and devouring. But what was causing the biting and devouring? They got wrapped around this legalism. If we can make ourselves right with God, if we make ourselves right with God, he'll be pleased with us. Listen to what he says in Galatians 4, 12 and following. Brothers, I beg you, become as I am, for I also have become just as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you the first time. So this was probably in Lystra or Derbe when he was injured and he had to stay. He was delayed there in his first missionary journey. I preached to you for the very first time. And through my condition, even though it was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but to receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. What then has become of all your blessedness or joy? The word there is makarismos, which basically means felicity, this intense happiness. What has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They, the men from James, make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made rich for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Do you hear the anguish of Paul? And what's he saying? At one time when I came there, even though I was injured and I was a nobody and I was cast out of the last town I was in, you loved me and you took care of me as if I was Christ Jesus himself. And now you're treating me and my message as if I'm the enemy and I'm trying to hurt you. And he says, what's happened to all your felicity? What's happened to all your joy? It was legalism. Something is very interesting. If you look in this book, there's, if you remember, there's the first part of each chapter is an article, and then the second half is the exercise. In this particular lesson, and lesson five in Growing in Joy, the article talks very specifically, and then it's fleshed out thoroughly in the exercise, the difference between sanctification and justification. And the author, Bob Thune, argues that when people confuse justification and sanctification, especially in relationship to how God views us, it robs all our joy. Now, I don't want to get into all these theological terms, but it's simply like this. Justification is this declaration that God makes once and for all that we are right with him. In fact, we are given the righteousness of Christ, and we wear it as a glorious robe. And so when God looks at us, he sees the completed work of his Son. And he delights and glories in the beauty of that. And we're wrapped in it. And so he delights in us. Even in the passage that Jesus shared with the section of his promise, he shares with his disciples, that the Father now loves you because you've believed in me. The Father loves us. It's not just the righteousness of Christ that he loves us. Because we're wrapped in Christ's righteousness. And he delights in us, and we are declared right with him. That's justification. Sanctification is the promise, by God's grace, that he will make us more and more like Christ. We'll die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. That Christ will be formed in us, will be made more like him, and we'll live less like our fleshly old man that lingers. We'll never be perfect. We'll take three steps forward and two steps back. But the general direction is up. When people confuse those two things, specifically in their relationship with their Heavenly Father, we have a problem. Well, what does it look like? It's human nature. God will delight in me when I act better. When I clean up my life, when I fix this big problem, when I finally quit smoking, when I finally give up this habit that nags everybody and everybody hates me because of, when I finally stop doing this, that, or the other thing, then God will delight in me. Or God loves me more when I'm doing better and loves me less when I'm sinning. And that's a lie. That's a lie. Because you have not earned God's love. Jesus did. Jesus earned God's love for you. And it's his completed righteousness that's credited to you. So when you're in the midst of sin, when you are failing the most, the things that you are most ashamed about in your past or things that you're struggling with right now, when you're in the middle of that, God has great love for you. Not for the things you're doing, but for you. And great compassion on you. And so when we think, oh, God will love me more if I read the Bible every day. God will love me more if I teach Sunday school. And hey, read the Bible every day and please teach Sunday school. Help out in the nursery. We'd love you to do all those things. But God's not going to love you any more because you do it. Or love you any less because you don't. His love for you is perfect in his perfect Son. The promise is he's going to show you more and more of the hidden evils of your heart. He's going to show you more and more of your sin. He's going to take you through trials and difficulties. Not because he's mad at you, but because he loves you. And he wants to make you more like his Son. And he wants you to enjoy being more like his Son. And it's an act of love. Jesus says, you will have tribulation. You will have troubles. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. What can steal your joy? Not troubles. What can steal your joy? Not sorrow. John Newton, the great hymn writer, preacher, pastor, wrote Amazing Grace, Fountain Filled with Blood, all these great hymns. John Newton tells a parable, one of his letters he writes to a friend. He said, it's as if, we act as if, we are like a person who's just been delivered an announcement from the king that says, you are to inherit on this day 1 million pounds. Now remember when John Newton lived, a long time ago. A million people lived on 10 pounds a year back then. So we're talking about trillions of dollars in our economy today. You just get a letter that says you're going to receive $5 trillion. Should be happy, right? Woo-hoo. And we're sending a royal carriage to pick you up. You know, like the royal wedding, gives big carriage with the big wheels on it, you know, comes up. And so the carriage pulls up, you hop in, and it says, and on your way, one of the wheels of the carriage falls off. It always happened to me, right? The wheel comes off. The wheel comes off the cart. And the first thought that crosses your mind is, this is horrible. My carriage is broken down. And so the man climbs out. He stands there for a long time, complaining about the carriage, walking around it, then realizes, yeah, there's still a trillions of dollars waiting for me, 1 million pounds. I will set off towards the castle. And as he goes, his feet get sore and bruised and blistered. He steps in puddles. He makes it to a rough part of a terrible city. He has to walk through people bumping into him. And finally, he falls to his knees and starts weeping. I can't do this anymore. This is horrible. I can't believe the wheel fell off my carriage. And just then, a messenger who had been sent out by the king shows up and says, what in the world are you doing? You have $1 trillion waiting for you. Why are you weeping over a wheel on a carriage? Get up and fly to your king. Do you see the parallel? Our life is filled with wheels coming off of carriages. People bumping into us, bruised, sore, blistered feet, cold, difficulties. There's $1 trillion waiting for us, and a king whose arms are wide open to love us. And one of the things that the king has given to us so that we would not lose heart is fellow pilgrims on the way. We've been called, not isolated from the rest of the world solo, as a believer, we've been called as a community into this faith that saves. That's why we gather every week as pilgrims to remind each other that there's $1 trillion waiting for us. And yes, we will all have trouble. Our king told us so. But we are not to lose heart because he has overcome the world. And together, Galatians chapter 6, go forward two chapters, bear one another's burdens. We help each other. When one falls to his knees and starts weeping over the broken wheel on the cart, we help him up. When we fall down, somebody helps us up. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And when one person is convinced that the reason why God is displeased with him and troubles have come because their quiet times are just not what they ought to be, a fellow pilgrim reminds him that our king has a perfect relationship with the Father. And we're granted access to him with boldness and with joy. Not because of our quiet times, but because of his. Because Jesus went away and knelt and prayed for hours at a time in the garden until sweat fell like drops of blood. That passion, that performance is credited to our account. And not only that, but the king has not left us without a helper, a paraclete. If we keep going and get into the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he reminds the disciples, one of the reasons why your joy can't be stolen from you and you will overcome is because I am sending to you the Holy Spirit. And with the help of the Spirit and the brotherhood and the sisterhood of believers, we make it one step after another towards the promised reward. And the King will greet us there with joy. And will delight to see us when we come. What can steal your joy? Not troubles, not loss, not being overlooked. John Piper has a great sermon that I was listening to in preparation for this one on the source of our joy. And he said, the problem is most people are convinced of the wrong thing as the very bedrock, the foundation for their joy. He said, every happiness has a foundation. A student comes home and gets an A on an exam, psychology exam. And the parents say, boy, you look happy. Why are you happy? I'm overjoyed. Why are you overjoyed? I just got an A on my psychology exam. But that's not the bedrock reason for the joy. Why does that make you happy? Well, because if I can get an A in this class and an A in most of my other classes, then I can get on to grad school. Well, why would that make you happy? Well, if I get into grad school, then I can get a higher degree in psychology. Well, why would that make you happy? Well, because then maybe I can become a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a family therapist. And why would that make you happy? Because then I could help other people. And why would that make you happy? And he said, this is where the bedrock is found. It comes in one of two places. If the person then answers, that would make me happy because as a child, I saw the benefit that a psychiatrist had on someone that I loved, or I've seen people who are a mess, and I just want to be a person who helps other people. I want to think well of myself because I'm someone who helps others. I want to identify myself as a helper. He said, that is the wrong foundation because it's based in you. If making much of you is the bedrock of your joy will always be lost, always be crushed. But if the bedrock of your joy is making much of God, no one can steal it. So the last question, when we get down, several layers, right? Down, 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 down. What's the bedrock of your joy? Because I want to get a degree so I can become a therapist or a counselor. And why? Because it will glorify my God if I can point people to him in the worst moments of their life. Ding, 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 ding. Right answer. If the bedrock of your joy is found in any other place than making much of God, bringing glory to God, enjoyment of God, then it's selfish and it's destined to disappoint you. In fact, if people come into church, join this fellowship, because they want to make much of themselves, well, how do you do that? I want to go to a church where the pastor makes me feel good about myself. I just want to come in, and when I leave, I want to feel good. It's about me. I want to feel good. If that's the goal, that's idolatry, because we're not here to make you feel good. We're here to glorify God. We're here to remind each other of what he's done for us. And guess what? God makes much of us, but for his glory. What do you mean? Look at all the promises of God's amazing love. He even reminds his disciples here, my Father himself loves you. God makes much of us, but that's not the end. That's not the highest aim. If you go further on in John 17, Jesus makes this amazing statement. He says this. He said, Father, I'm asking that you would bless these that are in the world. I'm no longer in the world. I'm leaving them alone. He says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those, all those who would believe in me through their message. That's us, right? So that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. That's the secret. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? I want these people to be kept in the faith. I want you to keep them strong. I want you to keep them one, so the whole world will know that what I did, came, lived, died, and was raised again, was real. They'll understand that Christianity is something. It's significant. But more than that, I want them to be with us, Father, in heaven forever, to see my glory. The glory that you and I have had, Father, before the foundations of the earth, I want them to catch a glimpse of that glory. It's about the glory of Christ. And so if you want to push this, it sounds terrible, but if you let it sink in, you'll get it. If you want to push this, you could say, Jesus didn't come to die for you. Jesus came to die that his glory may be manifest. Jesus came to display his glory. The glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, the glory of the Spirit exhibited in redemption. That's why he came. And when the delight of the Father and the Son is seen, and the delight of the Son and the Father is seen, and the delight of the Spirit and the Father and the Son, and their delight in him is all seen, we will fall down and say, this is the most amazing thing ever. Look at the glory. And it won't even be for us. It will be for every creature and the whole universe and cosmos to see. It will even be for the devil to see and all of his minions, because guess what? They turned their back on God's glory and they were cast out of heaven. And the last act before they're cast into the lake of fire, where they'll never be consumed but always be burned for all eternity, they will see the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in full display. And they'll see what they turned their back on. And then they're cast into the fire. But that won't happen to us. We'll see that glory. And we will fall to our knees and we'll worship and our joy will be full. And we will have that forever and ever and ever. When we get to heaven, we will have what C.S. Lewis calls the weight of glory. This unspeakable heavy weight fall upon our shoulders and we'll bear it for all eternity. And it's a glorious load to carry. It's the weight of glory. He said, you know what the weight of glory is? That when we enter into heaven, we see in his fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what God is like. We will see and understand what our reward is. And then we'll hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. And it will blow our minds. Lewis doesn't say that. I'm just kind of filling in. Think about it. And it's not like the participation award, right, where everyone gets something because they played. This is like cutting the nets down after the final game in the NCAA championship. This is bigger than that. This is bigger than the Super Bowl, bigger than the World Series, bigger than the World Cup, all wrapped into one, multiplied by infinity. It's bigger than all that. It's a real reward, tailored, specified for you. You say, well, wait a second, I'm a sinner, I mess up all the time. Yep. But guess what? God is working out good things in your life. Maybe you don't even know about. We're told in the book of Revelation, when the bride of Christ, the church, is handed to Christ as his great reward, he is overwhelmed by her beauty, and the beauty is the good works of the saints, the good works of the people. The good works that they didn't even realize they were doing. It's the good work that God promised to do in us. He who began a good work in you, he is faithful to complete it. And the glory that shines off of her dress, it's the same word that is used to describe the glory that shines from the throne upon which the Ancient of Days sits, the Father sits. It's the Father's glory in us and through us, through sanctification, the promise that we're being made more and more like Christ, and the good things that we end up doing that sometimes we forget about or overlook, or even do for the wrong reasons. The good things shine off this dress. Think about the thief on the cross. What good did he do? Really, what good did he do? I mean, the guy is, you know, a criminal. He deserves to be murdered or put to death, punished for his crimes. He's hanging on the cross at the beginning of the day when Jesus is suffering the worst. He's bleeding. He's been nailed to the cross. He's been set in between these two criminals. Both criminals are casting insults at Jesus. But something happens. Something amazing, marvelous happens in one of the two thieves, where he sees the way Christ suffers and how he can look upon these people who are spitting on him and mocking him and ridiculing him and say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And as he hears his fellow criminal continue to mock this most amazing person, he becomes incensed. "Don't you fear God?" he says. "Can't you see that this man has done nothing wrong?" I mean, almost like bursts out of him. And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turns and looks at him and says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What was it like for that thief when he walked through the gates? What was it like? Was it a participation trophy that he got? "Yay, good for you. You got in. The skin of your teeth. You were never even baptized. You never even had all these other things going on. You didn't do a single thing good. Here's your participation trophy. Go up with everybody else." No. He walks through, I guarantee you, all of heaven burst into a thunderous applause. And it was shouts of joy and honor to the king. And they all cried with one voice, "Praise God for the defender of the king." Who else defended Jesus when he hung there on the cross? The leaders of the people? The experts in the law? Those who came to save? They mocked him. The disciples, all but John, fled from him, abandoned him. And John says nothing. No record of one word from John's mouth. He's not rebuking anybody for the things they're saying. He's not defending Jesus. One person defends the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the thief. You know, when he walked into heaven, they were praising the defender of the king. And when he got his reward, tears were running down his face. "I can't believe it. I'm in. I made the team." And God himself walked down and wiped those tears from his eyes and said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's the weight of glory. That's what awaits us. And we're here to remind each other of that. In this sermon called The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis says this: "If we consider the unblushing promises of the reward that awaits us and the staggering nature of the rewards promised even now here in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are like half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I met with somebody this last week, and they were struggling with some sins of gossip and some other things. I said, "Look, you are a very passionate person, and you have a lot of influence over a lot of people. You just have to make sure your passions are ordered rightly." Notice I didn't say you have to curb your passions. You have to reel them in, because that's not our problem. Our problem isn't that we're too passionate. It's we're passionate about the wrong things. We should be passionate about the King and his glory. And we should delight that we knowing that the Father always delights in us because of the Son. And that it isn't based upon our goodness or how we're doing with our walk, but what God is doing is the good work he prepared in advance for us to walk in. For he who began a good work in you, he is faithful to complete it. He gets all the glory. And the promise is he never leaves us or forsakes us. He's working out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And he's called us together as a family to remind each other of these things. Brothers and sisters, let us link arms and remind each other daily of the good things that are ours in Christ. Let us encourage each other on to faith and good deeds, not to earn God's favor, but because we already have his favor. And we are to delight in him in all things and seek first his kingdom and its righteousness. And as we display our joy in the Lord, that will be our strength. That will be our testimony. That will be what the world sees. And we will have peace. You see, this amazing promise of joy is happiness squared, and it brings peace, and it brings a sense of well-being because we know the one who saved us is working out all things for our good until he calls us home. And everything that we have comes through his loving hands. Everything we're facing, troubles, sorrows, but these will not steal our joy if our joy is in the Lord. Let's remind each other of that and rejoice that we belong to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We thank you for what it promises us. Father, forgive us for how we forget these promises or we exchange these glorious rewards for foolish things that the world offers. Father, please work in our hearts the wisdom to see just how glorious the reward is and help us to remind each other as a family. Help us to connect together as a family and seek first your kingdom and its righteousness together, that you'd be glorified and that our joy would be full.